sing about the blessed assurance that we have by holding to God's unchanging hand, being able to be near to Him, to believe in Him, and to believe that He cares for us, is worth so much to us, particularly in the times in which we are living. As you are turning in your Bibles to Romans 8 and focus on verse 31, I want to mention just a few statements that were involved in the morning service that those of you who were here may remember and those of you who were not may consider. Job said in Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that He shall stand. Jesus at John 8:32 said, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Paul at 2 Timothy 1:12 said, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. And John said in 1 John 2, if we keep His word in doing this, we perfect the love of God, and we can know that we are in Him. We talked this morning about, I know that my Redeemer lives. And the lesson this evening, which is simply looking at the last few verses of Romans 8, is intended to be a companion lesson to that one. Every verse of Scripture is important. And yet there are some passages that are such that they just have special meaning to us. Hebrews 13:5, for example, includes that statement, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. If it were not for being able to quote that verse sometimes, I'm not for sure that we'd be able to make it. That verse in Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, is a verse that ought to be a constant companion to every one of us. And chapters like the 8th chapter of Romans, and particularly this part of the chapter, are chapters that just give us that which is necessary to help us meet the difficulties of life, the affairs that take place, the circumstances that surround us. And without these promises, I don't know where we would be, and I don't know how we would make it. Listen as I read, beginning at verse 31 of Romans 8, and go through the rest of the chapter. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is not a better place to find a sermon outline than in the Bible itself. We preachers, of course, develop sermon outlines from different angles and motivated in different ways. But I'm convinced the longer I preach that some of the greatest outlines are found just by taking a few verses of Scripture and just looking at some of the key points that are in those verses. And that's what we're doing tonight. The word if that is used in verse 31 needs to be understood. Sometimes the word if means that it's possible for something to be one of two ways. But then again, the word if is used to refer to a fact that is settled and then says, if that's true, then whatever is said follows. And that's the way the word if is used in this passage. The word if is not used at all to question whether or not God is for us. And if you've read the rest of that chapter down to this point, you'll clearly understand that. But it's used in the sense of if then. Here is a fact, and if that fact is true, then here's what necessarily follows. Here's what the conclusion is because of that fact or set of facts that may be involved in a given situation. Some of the greatest promises that are made anywhere in the Bible are made in this passage. And they're made in an outline where there's a series of four questions asked and a fifth question suggested. Five basic ideas presented here that are asked to cause us to stop and really think about what it means to have God on our side. It's important, I think, for us to go back and emphasize something that we did this morning. God's Word does not teach unconditional salvation on the part of one who is in Christ. It does teach that we can apostatize. It does teach that we can so sin after having become Christians as to be eternally lost. It does teach that we can fall from grace. And we need to be aware of that, perhaps more so than we have been in recent times. As indicated in a discussion where I was present just a few minutes ago, there are those even in the church today that are beginning to suggest that we have unconditional salvation, that we are under the grace of God to the extent that He takes care of everything no matter what we say, do, or think. And the Bible does not teach that. But it is so important, having said these last few words that we've said, for us to realize that we can have and we do have assurance in Jesus Christ. Someone has said that there are two types of people living. And you might immediately think he's going to say the sinners and the righteous. But let's look at it from a little different standpoint. Someone said there are two types of people living, the sinners and the sinners holding on to a Savior. I like that. Because there's not a person living who has reached the age of accountability who's not a sinner. Meaning that there's not a one of us but who's made mistakes. There's not a one of us but who has fallen short. And so in that sense, as taught also in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there is a vast difference in being a sinner and being a sinner holding on to a Savior. And if you'll think about it, in that little statement, in that little description there, we have the truth about this falling from grace, or this idea of apostasy. You see, when we said there are sinners and sinners holding on to a Savior, we necessarily suggested in that statement that we can turn loose of the Savior. That it's possible for one not to hold on any longer. And when one quits holding on to Jesus Christ and holding on to God, then there's where the problem begins. But there are sinners, and there are sinners holding on to a Savior. In order to really appreciate this and to appreciate what's said in this passage, we need to identify the us in verse 39 and the us that's mentioned in verse 35 and perhaps at other places. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Now here are some great promises that are made in these verses, but the promises are made to a group of people, somebody who's identified in these two verses by the pronoun us. Who are the us that are being talked about there? Just look back a little bit in the chapter and let's see if we can get an idea. Go back to verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. And some would like to put a period right there, but there's no period. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you listen to the radio program this morning, we use this at 8 o'clock on the radio program. Identifying the ones who have no condemnation that are described here in verse 1. And these are the same ones that are described as us in the latter part of the chapter. So the us who can never be separated from the love of Christ, and the us who are such that not any of these things or a totality of all these things mentioned in these last verses can separate us from the love of God, are first of all in Christ Jesus. Number two, we don't walk after the flesh. In other words, that's not our appetite. That's not our desire. We make mistakes, maybe even fleshly mistakes, but we don't walk after that. We don't desire that. Number three, opposite to that, we walk after the Spirit. And that Spirit's described on down in the chapter as being the one who bears witness with our spirits as to whether or not we are the children of God. Later on at verse 17, he says we are the joint heirs with Christ, and then he also says the us are the ones who are willing to suffer for Christ. Not the ones who just get inside the gates of the church and into Christ and sit down and do nothing and expect Christ to do everything else. Not the ones who are fair-weather Christians who are ready to praise the Lord when everything's going well and criticize him when it's not. But the us that are being talked about here are the ones who are willing to suffer with Christ, that we may also be glorified together with him. Verse 28 indicates who the us are. He says that all these things are going to work together for good to, number one, those who love God, and to those who are the called according to his purpose. And you might just be reminded in your thinking that we are called by the gospel. And the purpose of God is for us to come out of worldliness and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the us who are being described here in Romans 8 are those who are in Christ, those who do not walk after the flesh, those who do walk after the Spirit, those who are willing to suffer with Jesus Christ, those who love God, and those who are the called according to his purpose. Now he says for a person like that or a group of people like that, he's already said there is no condemnation as long as you're like that, but then he says for those we have all these promises that are made here in these verses. If God be for us. Who's the us? We've just described it. Now if God be for us, number one question is, who can be against us? Who can oppose us? And it seems that there is an idea that's built into this as you look at the whole context that he's really saying, who can successfully oppose us? Oh, certainly we can be opposed. Certainly the church can be opposed. Christ can be opposed. His followers can be opposed. But who can successfully oppose the children of God and be successful in that battle? And the answer is nobody. The question is even asked somewhat from a rhetorical standpoint. If God is for us, who can oppose us successfully? Nobody, because God protects us. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, as we showed in the story of Job and the fact that there was no hedge around him, God doesn't protect us from temptation. He doesn't protect us from the wiles of the devil. He gives us the shield of faith and the Christian armor wherein we can be protected, but he doesn't automatically protect us from temptation and from times of problems. But he protects us from allowing those problems to overcome us and those problems to pull us down. Even though we may sometimes be depressed, we're not overcome, because we know that we have God on our side. If he is for us, who can successfully oppose us? And the answer is nobody. And then in the second place, he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can successfully accuse us? And again, the answer is nobody. Now, the elect that's being talked about here is indicated back in verses 29 and 30. God foreknew, God predestined, and if you'll study that closely along with passages in Ephesians 1, you'll find that God has predestined the type of individual that will be saved and the type that will be lost, and leaves it up to man to determine whether he'll be in the type that will be saved. That's even indicated here. Look at verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Here again, there's not a period. He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, God aforehand, with his foreknowledge, predestinated that people would become in the likeness of his Son in order to be Christians. That's the elect that he's talking about. And he says, who can successfully accuse the elect of God? You remember when Paul was being tried, as recorded in the book of Acts, there were those who would be brought in as witnesses to give false accusations against Paul. And in some of those instances, some of the rulers like Festus and Felix and some of those could even see through those witnesses and know that they did not have a story that would hold water. You see, on some occasions they'll say, well, we'll hear thee again on this matter, or we'll wait until somebody else comes. They could even see that some of these witnesses were just bringing false accusations and accusations that could not stand. Sometimes today in our courts, when there's a trial, there may be witnesses that will come in and make false accusations for their own good or for some other reason. But he says, now, as you think about the idea of being accused, who is going to be able to successfully accuse God's elect? And the answer is nobody. And the reason for that is that it is God that justifieth. It is God that forgiveth. It is God that marks off the sin when it's taken care of. And remember, we're talking about those who are in Christ and those who are living and holding on to him. Passages like 1 John 1 verse 7 teach us that if we hold on to Jesus and live for him, that his blood continually cleanses us from all sin. Really continuously does it. And in that sense, we are not accountable for our sins in that they're held against us, because we're holding on to Christ as penitent, humble believers and followers, and his blood keeps our lives up to date. And in that sense, when God looks at his record, that sin's not there. Doesn't mean we didn't commit it. But it means if we're living with a penitent, humble attitude and asking for God's forgiveness, that God is forgiving us, and when he forgives, he forgets, and if he looks at his record book, somebody might walk up, for example, at the day of judgment or even now and say, I know that man, and let me tell you what he did. I can tell you back in such and such a year what he did and how he lived. God looks at his record book and he says, it's not there. Why? Because this man has been justified in Jesus Christ. His sins have been forgiven. And sometimes we're not as forgiving of ourselves and as forgiving of one another as God is of us. Now, it's one thing to say that God overlooks our sins and never holds anything against us. That's error. It's another thing to say that God overlooks our sins and covers them up when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied according to his will. That's the truth. There's a vast difference in the sinner or in the Christian who can never fall and the sinner who is holding on to Jesus Christ as a Savior and can never fall as long as he holds on to Jesus Christ. Who can bring that accusation? Nobody can successfully bring it. Number three, who is he that condemneth? Who has the ability to pass that final judgment and say, this man's going to be lost? Nobody can successfully do that. Person might walk up to you and me and tell us we're lost, tell us we're going to torment. But who can successfully do that? Nobody can do it. Because it is Christ that died and is risen again and is there to make intercession for us. He's there at the right hand of God today to make intercession for you and me. He'll be there at the day of judgment to say, I know this one. He's one of my children. Yes, he made mistakes, but he has been penitent. He's been obedient. He's been forgiven. And nothing on this earth can condemn one like that who is holding on to Jesus Christ and has that forgiveness. Who condemns? Who can successfully condemn? Nobody. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Can tribulation? No. Well, maybe if you add distress to that. No. What about tribulation, distress, and persecution? What about tribulation, distress, persecution, and famine? Or tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, and nakedness? Or if we add peril to that, surely all of these, surely if we add the sword to all of these, no, not any of these, he says, can separate us from the love of Christ. Now, he did not say in that passage, you can't leave Christ. Perhaps those of us that are fathers and mothers understand this a little bit better than the rest of you. I don't believe that there is a thing in the world that my son or my daughters could do that could keep me from loving them. I believe there are some things that they could do that would make it such that I could not approve, would bring heartache. I might even have to sever some kind of relationships, but I don't believe there's a thing that could ever be done by either one of our four children that could keep me from loving them. Now, isn't that sort of what he's saying here? And if anybody ought to be able to speak on this subject, it ought to be the Apostle Paul. If you remember in passages like 2 Corinthians 11, Paul in a sense indicated that he'd had every one of these things that's mentioned here and maybe others. But tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, who can separate? Not a one of them. Now, if that isn't security, I don't know where we'd find it. And then after he mentions the fact that we do suffer, we're killed all the day long, we do suffer, counted as sheep for the slaughter. In verse 37, though a question is not asked, it's indicated. And that question is, who can defeat us? And that may sort of be the summary idea of everything else that's mentioned here. Who can defeat us if God be for us? Now remember, all of this is built on that foundation of that one statement that God is for us. If God's for us, who can defeat us? And he gives an unusual answer. I think it would have been enough for us if he had just said, no, we are conquerors. But that's not what he says. He says we are more than conquerors. And I don't know how to explain that. I believe I can explain joy, but I don't know how to explain unspeakable joy. And there's several ideas like this in the Bible where he says it's unspeakable. It's just beyond our comprehension. I don't know how to explain these words, more than conquerors. But that's what he says. Who shall defeat us? Nobody. We are more than conquerors, and I keep saying this, but on purpose. There's not a period after that. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There's where the answer is. And then he says those things that are around us, like death and life, those things that are above us, like angels and principalities, even the governments that exist, the powers, even time itself, things present or things to come, the physical things that are around us, height and depth, or anything else. He says, I'm persuaded that none of these can separate us from the love of God. Now, if that's not security and assurance, I don't know where to find it. If God be for us, who can oppose us? Nobody. We have protection. If God be for us, who can accuse us? Nobody. Because God justifies. If God be for us, who can condemn us and judge us and condemn us to eternity in torment? Nobody. Because God vindicates. If God be for us, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nobody, not a thing. Because in God we have security. And if God be for us, who can defeat us? And the answer is nobody. Because in Christ and in God we have the victory. Protection, justification, vindication, security, and victory. For those who are in Christ and holding on to him as a Savior. If you're not in Christ, you need to be baptized into him tonight. If you've turned loose and are not holding on to him as a Savior, you need to come back and grasp again as together we stand and sing.
What a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud.